That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So God has given to the church the responsibility and the duty to have a ministry of reconciliation, to announce to the world the only way they can be reconciled and have peace with God is through the gospel.
You're listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed, a congregation located in St. John's, Florida, right outside of Jacksonville and just up the road from St. Augustine. The message you are about to hear is part of our series in Ephesians 6, where Paul discusses the Christian's spiritual armor. For more information about our church or its ministries, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. If you are in need of immediate spiritual help, would like the gospel explained to you in more detail, or have general questions regarding scripture or theology, please call the number provided on the website. Now, let's get to a study of God's Word.
Well, let's take our Bibles once again this morning and turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we want to continue working through this passage of Scripture that speaks about the spiritual armor that the Christian puts on. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read this morning, beginning in verse 14. And I want to read down through verse 17. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 14. Hear the Word of God. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." During the Winter Olympics in 2010, there was a speed skater by the name of Sven Kramer. He was a favorite to win a second gold medal that he had previously won in the Olympics. And he held a 6-second lead on all the other men racing in this particular event in the last 8 laps of 25 laps. He seemed sure, by all of those watching, to secure another gold medal. But he did not finish well. Prior to crossing the finish line, he switched lanes. And rather than winning a gold medal, he didn't win any medal. He effectively disqualified himself by leaving the particular lane that he was assigned. The judges disqualified him because he crossed into the lane that was not his lane. Now, one might ask the question, what is the big deal? He simply switched lanes. But as it is with sports, so it is with life. Rules are rules, and laws are laws. And the same is true with regard to the Christian. When we cross the boundaries of God's law, when we succumb to the temptations of the enemy, that can result not in the loss of our salvation, but it can result in the loss of heavenly reward, a heavenly reward that is far more precious than an Olympic gold medal. In fact, Scripture says that athletes don't receive the victor's wreath unless they compete according to the rules. And 2 Timothy 2 in verse 5. And the same is true with a Christian. In that very passage, Paul is comparing a Christian and the discipline that a Christian is to have in his life to that of an athlete competing in a contest. In that same passage, the Apostle Paul also compares the Christian to a soldier. Soldiers and athletes are the same in the sense that they must have discipline in their life. Paul put it this way in that passage. He said, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." The application from that passage is that a Christian can't choose his own course or lane to run in or skate in, nor can a Christian choose where he wants to go if he is a soldier. He has an objective to accomplish. He can't take his eyes off of the battle objectives that have been given to him by God, the captain of his salvation. The Christian life is like an athletic contest, and the Christian life is like warfare. These are metaphors the Bible uses to describe the intensity required and the concentration required spiritually for a Christian. Now, we have been dealing with spiritual warfare because that is what Paul deals with in Ephesians chapter 6. And we have been working hard to highlight the various pieces of armor that a Christian puts on in his warfare. And so far, we have looked at two pieces of military equipment that the Christian soldier is to put on. First of all, we saw what goes around his hip. We saw that in verse 14, Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The Christian soldier is to put around his hip what Paul refers to as the belt of truth. Now, I believe what Paul primarily has in mind here is the idea of truthfulness, because it is the belt that the soldier wore that held his undergarment in place. And I think Paul is probably alluding here to the idea of inward truthfulness, the matter of integrity in the heart, which sometimes people on the outside don't see, but God sees our hearts. Paul is saying that the Christian must walk in truthfulness. He must walk in integrity, because at some point, he will trip over his lack of integrity if his belt of truthfulness is not buckled up as it should be, and his sin will find him out. And so the first thing that a Christian soldier must do is walk in truthfulness, because the enemy will latch on to the loose garment that's not tucked into the belt that's cinched up and buckled tight. And so we learned, as we looked at verse 14, that it's important for the Christian, if he is going to have victory over the enemy in his sanctification, that he is careful to guard his own heart and to walk in truthfulness. But if the Christian soldier is to be concerned about what goes around his hip, secondly, he is to be concerned about what goes over his heart. And we saw that in verse 14. He is also, notice your Bibles, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate for a soldier was probably the most important piece of equipment because it prevented a spear or a javelin or a sword from penetrating the heart of the soldier. And such is true for a Christian soldier. We are to guard our hearts. We are to guard our hearts. There is a sense in which the breastplate of righteousness probably does refer to the justification of the Christian, that he's been declared righteous, and God has placed on the Christian a breastplate of righteousness that protects him, first of all, from the wrath of God. Our acceptance before God is solely based upon the righteousness of Christ that clothes us, and it's like a breastplate which covers us. But I think Paul probably has more in mind in this particular passage the idea of putting on daily the breastplate of outward righteousness. So on the one hand, we are to walk in truthfulness. That's the hidden integrity of our heart. We're to wear the belt of truth. But we're also to guard the outward righteousness. It does matter how the world views us. It does matter that the world sees our good works and our good deeds as Christians. We are not saved by our righteousness. We are saved by Christ's righteousness. But daily as Christians, we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness as we go into combat. We are to do battle with sin. Sin will kill us if we don't kill sin. And so I think this is a call to spiritual holiness by the great Apostle Paul. But as we come to verse 15, Paul moves into another important piece of equipment that the Christian soldier is to put on. We've seen what he is to wear around his hip and what he is to wear over his heart. But beginning in verse 15, we see what the Christian soldier is to wear on his heels or on his feet. So we move from the hip to the heart, now verse 15 to the heels. And notice with me what Paul writes. He says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." So Paul here is speaking about the boots of the Christian warrior. He's speaking about what the Christian warrior puts on his feet, or we could say on his heels. And it is true that the Roman soldier wore a particular type of shoe, a specialty shoe, around his feet. And that type of shoe that he wore was very important for combat, lest he slip and fall and succumb to the victory of the enemy. But what Paul is driving at here is not just a history lesson on Roman soldiers, as you well know, but also he is drawing upon this metaphor of what a Roman soldier wears and also upon what the divine warrior in Isaiah 52 and 59 wore, and that is spiritual shoes, spiritual warrior shoes that the Christian wears. And notice what the result is when a Christian puts on the right spiritual shoes. The end of verse 15, Paul says he is putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So it is not just women who care about the types of shoes that they wear. It is also athletes and soldiers. Soldiers need solid footing as they cover long distances, as they march on hot roads, and they walk on rocky roads and rough terrain and over mountains and in creek beds. It is swollen and hurt feet that can play with the mind of any soldier and distract him from his battle objectives. And the same is true for a Christian soldier. The right shoes for a Christian soldier are the difference between standing or stumbling. It's the difference between falling or fighting. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes in his work entitled Jewish Wars that the Roman soldier wore shoes thickly studded with sharp nails, much like cleats on the bottom, so that he could walk over rough terrain and cover long distances. It was, for example, these sandals or shoes that Julius Caesar's army wore, which enabled his army to cover long distances quickly and catch the enemy off guard. They're still setting up their defenses, and here comes Julius Caesar's army. The same was true for Alexander the Great. And that Roman soldier of Paul's day, including the type that was guarding the apostle as he was in prison, wore really what was a half boot. It was called a caliga. It was what the Roman legionary wore. It was made of leather. And the toes stuck out the front of it. But on the bottom of it were studded spikes, really probably nails that were driven in the bottom of the shoe to help him stand, to give him traction, to keep him from slipping or falling. If you want to change the analogy, you could think of an offensive lineman trying to gain the right footing on the line of scrimmage. His cleats are vitally important. And either one of those images is appropriate. The believer isn't in the fight for his own life. The devil blitzes him with various schemes, coordinated movements of attack. And if the Christian soldier is not wearing the right shoes, then he will succumb to the enemy. Now the question is, what exactly does Paul have in mind when he speaks about these gospel shoes of peace? What does the metaphor represent? What are the war boots that the Christian is to put on to make him battle ready? The first thing that we need to define in verse 15 is the word readiness. Hetoimasia is the Greek word, and it literally just means preparation. The bigger question, however, is what is the readiness a reference to? Is it a reference to the type of readiness the gospel of peace itself provides? Or secondly, is it the type of readiness we need to proclaim the gospel? Is the difference between the readiness provided for us, or is it the readiness we need to provide the gospel to others? Does the gospel itself ready us by the peace we receive? Or is Paul saying we are to be ready to proclaim this gospel that produces peace? Well, the difference in the interpretation comes down to, and I'm going to get a little bit technical this morning, determining whether this is a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. Now, the phrase in verse 15, the gospel of peace, that's either a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. It's the phrase tu eugelion tes irenes. If it is a subjective genitive, then you will interpret it the way that the ESV translates it. So verse 15 says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And these translators basically are saying that what Paul is saying is that it is the peace of the gospel that the Christian possesses which helps him fight the enemy. his awareness that he is now at peace with God through his justification. If, however, someone interprets this as an objective genitive, then he will take the readiness as a reference to the readiness all Christians need to have to announce the gospel as they march forth into battle or into the world. Now, many commentators don't have a problem seeing both of these as the right interpretation. John Calvin is one of those. He says, and I quote, "Some explain the readiness as an injunction to be prepared for the gospel, to preach the gospel." But then he goes on to say, "But it is the effect of the gospel, which I think is likewise expressed." So Calvin thinks the effect of the gospel, the peace the gospel gives the Christian, is what makes him ready to fight the enemy. Although he also believes that Paul has in mind a Christian being ready to always preach the gospel of peace. So I do, it might not surprise you, agree with Calvin on this. But where I depart from Calvin is I think the emphasis is primarily on the preaching of the gospel. I think that Paul has in mind the fact that a Christian soldier needs to have the right shoes, he needs to have the right footing, so that nothing hinders him from advancing the gospel, preaching the gospel, that the Christian soldier must always be on the move, like a regular soldier, endeavoring to invade enemy territory. And the only thing he has to invade enemy territory and release from captivity and exile other sinners is the proclamation of the gospel. That's the only power that he has. So he needs to be ready. The readiness in verse 15 is the Christian's readiness to advance the gospel. And there are several reasons that I have this interpretation, and I'll just list a few of them for you. First of all, the Greek term hetoimasia in verse 15, readiness, is used in another place. It's used in Titus 3:1, and it's translated this way. Paul says we are to be ready, same Greek word, for every good work. Surely, there is no greater work in all of the world than preaching or announcing the good news of the gospel of peace. So you have at least another example of that word being used in the sense of doing a good work. And what greater work could there be than preaching the gospel? But even beyond that, I think that it really fits the context of Ephesians. If you go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, there's a verse that we spoke about some weeks ago now, verse 17, where Paul says that Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So Christ is a preacher of peace. Christ is not only a preacher, but Christ is also a warrior. Because when we go back to the book of Isaiah, and we've looked at it, Isaiah 59, we see that the divine warrior is someone who preached peace. So God is a God of peace. But before God gives the peace of salvation to the Christian, he goes at war with the enemy, that is Satan, and with sin. And it is Christ who is the Prince of Peace, who is also the preacher of peace, who is also the warrior of peace, who conquered the enemy, who conquered the devil, so that he could establish peace with his people. In fact, just notice back in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2, or actually look at verse 13, "Now Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near to him by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." How did he do it? "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." God is a killer. God is a warrior. God defeated the enemy. And then verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near." So I think the context of Ephesians also leans toward the concept that Paul has in mind, and that is that we are to follow in the train of Christ the warrior and preach the peace that he preached, which ultimately defeated the enemy. In fact, I want you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 52. We've alluded to this passage, but I think it's critical that we turn back to it in looking at Ephesians 6:15, because in Isaiah 52:7, it speaks about the coming of the Messiah, and it describes his warrior-like feet. It describes the heels of our warrior, Jesus Christ. So Paul in Ephesians 6 is describing what covers our heels. We are to have the gospel shoes of always being ready to preach peace. But in Isaiah 52, it speaks about the shoes that Christ himself wore. And notice what it says in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. And realize it's speaking about the Messiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, that is Jesus, who brings good news, who publishes peace. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes, declares, announces salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. So you can think about it this way. The heels of our warrior Savior were struck by the serpent. But he crushed that serpent that struck his heels on Calvary. And he, through his resurrection, through his victory over rising from the dead, publishes peace. If Christ was not raised from the dead, he would not be our Savior. He would not have defeated the enemy. And so when Christ was raised from the dead, he preached peace. How beautiful are the feet or the heels of Christ who preaches peace. Now, going back to Ephesians, the theme behind the letter to the Ephesians is the doctrine of our union with Christ. So if it is true that he is a warrior and we are one with him, we too are warriors and we are to put the same shoes of peace that Christ wore and we are to advance the gospel by preaching the gospel. Or as Luther says, the church is to be a mouth house for the Lord. We announce the gospel in the power of Christ. The greatest, really, weapon we have is the gospel. And so the church loses its footing. We begin to slip and to fall when the emphasis of the church is anything and everything but the gospel. You do realize that there are people all around the world today who are gathering in the name of something to get together. They're looking for reasons to have a social gathering. And it might be a country club, or it might be some other organization. But the one thing that sets the church apart from every other social gathering and organization in the world is the fact that we have the only thing that brings peace, which is the gospel. And it is a slippery slope when the church loses its focus on the gospel. The church must always be about the task of announcing the gospel. We are to be those who have precise doctrine on secondary and third matters. We are to be those who teach doctrine and proclaim the deep truths of God's Word. But in the midst of all of that, we must never lose sight of the simple gospel. If we do, then we slip and we fall, and the church has no power to invade the enemy. So secondary or gray matters, such as eschatological positions, mode of baptism, timing of baptism, whether you believe in supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism. These are all things that are good to know what we believe, but if we are distracted, then we're not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we end up fighting one another instead of fighting the enemy. And so I think Ephesians 6:15 is a call for the Ephesians to be unified in preaching the gospel. He already said in chapter 4 that they were to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And just a few verses after that, he said, give no opportunity for the devil. So I think what Paul is emphasizing here in Ephesians 6:15 is the idea of the church announcing the gospel, always being ready to, as they go and as they march forth in the world, to preach the gospel. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 3:15. He said, but you in your hearts honor the Lord as holy, always being prepared or ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. That is the whole purpose of the church, is to proclaim the gospel. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 28:19. Make disciples of the nations. The church is to proclaim the gospel. And that is why in Romans chapter 10, Paul was very clear that the role of the preacher and the role of the church is that of Christ. He quotes in Romans 10, Isaiah 52, 7, in verse 15. He says, "How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So now he tweaks Isaiah 52 as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't refer to him who has beautiful feet, Christ, the divine warrior. He says those who publish good news, who publish peace. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy, the preacher, to be ready always in season and out of season. To do what? To preach the word. So I don't think there's any question that in Ephesians 6:15, when Paul says, have shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, that he is emphasizing here that the church needs to always be ready with the gospel to proclaim it and to preach it, to announce it. Now, we aren't to think that we ourselves save anybody. It's only God's sovereign grace that saves. So sinners may hear our voice announce the gospel of peace, but it's the shepherd's voice that they heed. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow after me. So we proclaim the gospel, but it's really Christ's voice, because we're one with him, that sinners hear. Christ's voice comes through the speakers of every gospel-preaching church, and the duty of every church is to never lose sight of the simplicity of announcing the gospel of peace. And that means that every Christian has a responsibility to publish this good news of peace as well. If you just flip over with me to Colossians chapter 4, Paul brings it out to the Colossians in verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that is unbelievers, making the best use of the time. How do you make the best use of your time? Well, Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's the same concept that Peter dealt with in 1 Peter 3. We're to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, with our speech, in our declaration of the gospel. We are called to declare this gospel. We are actually called to plead with sinners. Paul says this, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So God has given to the church the responsibility and the duty to have a ministry of reconciliation, to announce to the world the only way they can be reconciled and have peace with God is through the gospel. And then he says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. We are, the whole church, God making his appeal through us. So the world hears God. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are to implore the world that they need God, that they don't have peace with him, that they are enemies with God, that they are transgressors of God's law. And by the way, we announce that gospel in the church because the last thing that we want to do is to assume that everyone in the church is a believer. We preach the gospel. So I think the emphasis falls on the readiness to make the gospel of peace known. It is God who saves. He is simply looking for our readiness, our willingness, our faithfulness to preach the gospel. It is only in his power that sinners are delivered from the darkness of sin. And yet he has equipped us. So he calls us to put on shoes that we are ready to preach the gospel of peace. Now, with all of that being said, I do think that there is room to take the other interpretation of verse 15 and apply it without doing injustice to the Scriptures. I told you that one position in interpreting verse 15 says that having put on the readiness given by the gospel has to do with this idea of being ready to announce the gospel and preach the gospel. That is interpreting it as an objective genitive. But if you interpret it as a subjective genitive, then you'll take the idea of verse 15, meaning that it is the peace given to the Christian, from the gospel that makes us ready to fight the devil. It is the peace of God that protects us, we could say, against the schemes of the devil. I think there is room for an application that way, because in Philippians 4:7, Paul says he wants the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. God's peace, it is true, at least from Philippians 4, garrisons God's warriors. It is God's peace that flows from our justification that guards our hearts so that ultimately the enemy can't defeat us. And so I think that is a legitimate application of verse 15, though I think the emphasis is on the readiness to preach the gospel outwardly. I think that the motivation and the encouragement and the boldness to do that in an increasingly pressure-filled environment that tells you you have no right to do that, the motivation to do that will come from the peace you have with God not to be afraid to share the gospel no matter what the consequences are. The peace we have inwardly, we are to share outwardly. And it is that knowledge of our justification and our peace with God, we are at peace with the Creator and Maker of the world, that allows us to march forth and declare this gospel of peace without fear of what the consequences might be. In fact, back in that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that we are to announce to others this ministry of reconciliation and urge others to be reconciled to God, what do you suppose helps us have the boldness to do that? Well, it's the fact that this peace of the gospel readies us. It equips us. We can plead with sinners to come to Christ with their sin because we know that we have peace with God. Or another passage. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I alluded to this earlier, but 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to see the verse in its context. Verse 15, where Peter says that in our hearts we're to honor Christ the Lord as holy, and we're always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, yet we're to do this with gentleness and respect. We're always to be ready, we're always to be prepared. Why do you suppose Peter says, always be ready? Well, notice the context. Just skip back up to verse 8. He says, finally, all of you, having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, and that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and to do good. Let him seek peace and to pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. Here it is. But in your hearts, honor Christ and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter says, don't worry about the suffering and the persecution that may come for your desire to share the gospel. You share it boldly anyway. Now, boldness is not to contradict our gentleness. Because he says in verse 15, do this with gentleness and respect. So we are to respect non-believers. We do have an obligation to respect them. So the way that we share the gospel is important. But at the end of the day, our gospel sharing is to be marked by boldness. I won't have you turn there for sake of time, but I quoted 2 Timothy 4:2. Where Paul tells young Timothy to be ready always to preach the word in season and out of season. And again, if you go back and study that context, and most of you know it well, you will find that Timothy is sort of vacillating. He feels the threats against him, and he wants to compromise the truth. And Paul says, don't compromise the truth, Timothy. Don't worry about what people say. You need to be ready always to preach the gospel in season and out of season, when it is popular to do so and when it is unpopular to do so. So what buoys God's ministers when the winds and the waves threaten the pulpit from sinking under the pressure of an environment that says he cannot preach the truth. Paul says, preach it anyway. And what is the protection? It's the fact that if God is for us, who can be against us? We have the peace of the gospel that sustains the preacher from tripping over the waves, like Peter, who took his eyes off of Jesus. When our eyes are on Jesus, who has brought us peace with God, we have boldness to declare His word. And such is true for every believer in his personal evangelism. And what happens when we proclaim the gospel and people reject it? Well, we shouldn't take that personally. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 27, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." And in that same passage, Jesus is clear that it is God who calls sovereignly all of his sheep to him. John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I'll lose none of those sheep." Jesus said to unbelievers, "The reason you don't believe is because you're not part of my flock." The reason people don't believe is not because we've not been faithful in declaring the gospel. It's simply because in many cases, and we could really say in all cases, they're simply not elect. Yesterday, I preached the funeral of a precious family. And at the end of the service, one of the family members walked up to me and they said, "I don't know if you realize this or not, but someone walked out in protest during your sermon." I said, "Really? I didn't notice that." And they said, "Yeah, the woman was a Jehovah's Witness." And I said, "Well, good. That means that I spoke the truth. And I don't expect her to agree with it. But it's not going to prevent me from declaring the truth. I can't control whether she ever comes to know Christ because I don't know if she's elect. But I'm ready, I'm faithful." And the church is to be that way as well, always ready, always faithful to declare the gospel. So the peace inwardly enjoyed by the believer through gospel justification is to be shared outwardly in gospel proclamation. Christians are to live their lives inside out. It is the gospel of peace that they preach, but it is the gospel of peace that also helps them be ready to march forth with the gospel and to declare it. John Newton is always helpful in moments like this. "Though many foes beset you round and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the realm of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not fade. A fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you for the fight." And that is what we need to remember when we study Ephesians 6:15. We are to put around our heels, on our feet, the gospel shoes of peace. And we are to go forth and we are to declare it. And we are to have the confidence that the thing that will give us boldness is the gospel of peace itself. The fact that we are at peace with God. And if God is for us, then who can stand against us? But the Christian soldier must suit up from head to toe. And we've seen what goes around his feet or around his heels. Now I want us to go, number four, to what the Christian soldier is to put on his head. And to do that, I want to skip verse 16. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week. But we saw in verse 14, he is to put around his hip the belt of truth. He is also in verse 14 to put around his heart the breastplate of righteousness. He is, verse 15, to put on his heels the gospel shoes of peace. Now, the beginning of verse 17, what is he to put on his head? Notice Paul says, he is to take the helmet of salvation. So, if the Christian soldier is to put gospel shoes on his feet, he is to put a helmet of sorts on his head. If the Christian soldier is motivated to march forth in the battle declaring the gospel with the confidence that he has peace with God because of what Christ did in the past, then the question is, what is he going to do to secure his mind that his future salvation at Christ's return will be sure? We've dealt with the past, but what about the future? What is the hope that we have that the past redemption of Christ on the cross will have future ramifications for us. Because you do realize it is so often not the struggle of what Christ did in the past in our forgiveness, but it is the question, and the very practical and real question, can I persevere through the battle? Will God keep me? Will He preserve my soul until the final day? And I think the helmet of salvation has everything to do with what guards our minds and our hearts from those anxious thoughts. Here in Ephesians 6:17, Paul simply says, take the helmet of salvation. But we must always allow Scripture to be a commentary on Scripture. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me just a few books over to 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul clarifies what he means by this helmet of salvation. He is referring to a specific aspect of our salvation, namely our final glorification, our resurrection and all that goes with that. Our blessed hope, as Paul put it in Titus 2. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Notice this, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So this passage clarifies what the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6:17 is. It really has to do with the hope of salvation. It's not just salvation generally, but it is a specific aspect of our salvation. It is our future salvation, we could say, that Paul is speaking about. Now, in order to be assured of our future salvation, we need to understand that our past salvation is already taken care of. Back in Isaiah 52, we see that Christ is the bringer, the worker of our salvation. We already looked at that passage where His feet are beautiful. The feet of our warrior are beautiful because He, everywhere He goes, He preaches the good news of the gospel. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. But it might interest you to know that Isaiah also speaks about not only the feet of the divine warrior, but also the head of the divine warrior. If you fast forward in Isaiah and go to Isaiah 59, you will find that the divine warrior, that is Jesus Christ, also has a helmet that He puts on. Isaiah 59, verse 17. He, that is the divine warrior, Christ, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. And of course, the rest of the passage says that He marches into battle and He defeats the enemy. So let's be very clear about the fact that if we are to have any hope about our future salvation, resurrection, and glorification, it better be rooted in the fact that Christ has already put the helmet on and He has defeated the enemy. Our salvation is only based on the grace of God and the warring of our divine warrior so that we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Him. He put the helmet of salvation on. But there's a sense in which He wants us to put the helmet of the hope of salvation on daily as we remind our minds and our hearts of the fact that what God accomplished at the cross in the past through the warring divine warrior will come to completion on the last day. So often that is what we struggle with. We don't struggle with the fact we've been forgiven for our past sins. The penalty of sin has been removed. But we have a hard time with, is there ever going to be a day without sin? And is God powerful enough to preserve me? Because, boy, I'm a bad sinner. Well, it's the hope of our future salvation that guards our minds. It guards our hearts because the devil will tempt us from time to time to think the battle is too hard, sin is too strong, opposition is too difficult. We need a helmet to put on our minds, to guard our anxious thoughts, to protect our minds from Satan's lies. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. It took faith to save you from your sins, and it takes faith to continue to believe that your future salvation will be a reality, that sin will be done away with, that there is no sin the Christian can commit that can cause him to lose his salvation, that can separate him from the love of God. So we speak about salvation in three tenses all the time. We have been saved, that's justification. We are being saved, that's sanctification. We will be saved, our glorification. And the thing that will help the Christian persevere through life is the fact that he has the hope that God Himself is preserving His salvation, that all the elect will be saved in the end. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? Because the devil likes to play mind games. If you study military history, you will see that the confusion of battle has resulted in a lot of defeats. Whether it's the smoke or the noise or soldiers not knowing where to go or their commander being killed. And what Paul is saying here is that your commander has already worn the helmet of salvation. He's defeated the enemy. And what he wants you to do is put on his helmet of the hope of the reality that if you follow him through battle, you will come out the other side with your eternal salvation intact. It's a theme that Paul picks up on in a number of places. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Christ is our hope. Christ is our mediator. And it is the knowledge of the doctrine of his mediatorship, the fact that he is praying for us even now to preserve our salvation. It is that knowledge that we wear on our heads that guards our hearts from anxious thoughts. It was Robert Murray McShane who said one time, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But then he went on to say, yet distance makes no difference. He nevertheless is still praying for me. And that, of course, is very true. Jesus himself was so clear about this. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Paul says our glorification is certain. Jesus says our glorification is certain before he ever died on the cross to secure our justification. Because Christ is our high priest who is always praying for us so that our salvation is preserved. And that is why it's important to have orthodox doctrine. That's important. It's important for us to have our doctrine in order so that we understand important doctrines like his high priestly prayers on our behalf. It's not only the prayers of Christ, it's also the prayers of the Spirit himself. Paul says in Romans 8, we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But our hope, for in this we hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now the Roman soldier wore two types of helmets. He could wear a leather helmet, a gallia as it was called, or a metal helmet, a cassis. If it was leather, it had metal pieces sewn onto it. If it was metal, it had kind of a spongy band on the inside to protect the forehead. It had cheek plates to protect the cheekbones. It had a plate going down the neck to protect the neck. And really, it was only hammers or axes that could really penetrate it, and that would come only with a big blow. We may assume that Paul, here in Ephesians 6:17, is thinking about the importance of doctrine guarding our minds from the blows of the enemy. Because the enemy, more than anything else, if he can't take your soul, which he can't take your soul if you're a true believer and you're elect of God, what he can take from you is the assurance of your salvation. What he can do is cripple you with the guilt of your sin. That's why doctrine is not just for believing, it is for living. It's not just for those who stand behind the pulpit, it is for those in the pew who are aware of all the glorious doctrines concerning our sovereign salvation. We need these truths to protect our hearts and our minds. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that we are to renew our minds so that we're not conformed to the ways and the thoughts of this world. So that blessed hope that Titus 2:13 speaks about will remain intact. That we will have faith that God will and can save us to the uttermost until the end of time. Satan will attack, and the knowledge of our minds will assure our hearts. That was true of Job. It was only his doctrine, because it was strong, that he could say, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. At that moment, Job was putting on the hope of the helmet of salvation. We think back to Peter, who had shame and guilt over his sin. Peter was so overwhelmed from his sin of betraying his Lord that Mark 14:72 said he was so overcome with his guilt that he wept. He wept. Peter the rock wept. Peter the little rock was crumbling under the weight of his betrayal. But you know, Jesus told Peter, I will pray for you. And it was the prayers of Christ that resulted in Peter standing when the smoke of battle cleared, whereas Judas wasn't standing. The difference was between one who was elect and one who was not elect. The difference was between the prayers of Christ for our salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation, I think, therefore, is all of the rich doctrines of Scripture that point to the blessed hope of the surety of our salvation. As Hebrews 6:19 says, the anchor of our souls. We need armor to fight the enemy. We live in an age where people are not simply attacking what Christians believe, but they are attacking what Christians say. I was watching a soccer game yesterday, heading downstairs, and I heard on the news, you would have thought World War III had started. They had stopped a soccer match because someone had thrown something at a player on the field. And I thought, well, that's a good reason to stop a soccer match. We don't want people getting hurt. And then all the coverage then changed. Well, it's not so much the fact that a fan threw an object at a player. I mean, that is violent. But what we're really concerned about is before he threw this object, apparently he said a racial slur to the player. And then I wake up this morning and begin reading the news, and all the coverage has nothing about what was thrown at the player to physically assault him, but about what the fan said with his mouth. And the fan was arrested, not for the assault, but for what he said. Now, we ought to stand against any racial slurs, and Christians above all people should not be racist. But sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. In Europe, they are arresting people for what they say. And what happens in Europe will eventually make it to the United States. We are in a battle. It is a battle for truth, where we better be ready to preach the gospel. We better be prepared not to compromise and buckle under the pressure. And it is the helmet of the hope of salvation, all the glorious doctrines that fill our minds, which will give us the boldness, because that's what produces conviction, to preach the gospel to sinners. There has never been in American history more spiritual warfare than what we find today as American Christians. But as we sing this morning, so may we pray, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she, that is the church, waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. It is the soldier who does not rest in this life who is standing when the smoke clears in the next life, all because of God's grace and His preservation. But He calls us to stand and to fight and to put the armor on and to never stop battling the enemy, because our hope is in Christ, who has already defeated the enemy. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your word once again to encourage our hearts. Lord, we look at this passage on spiritual armor, and Lord, it might be easy to gloss over it, perhaps to think that there's really no application because we aren't being persecuted as Christians today, at least not in the way historically Christians have been in our own country. But Lord, we are in a battle. It is a battle of the mind. It is a battle of the heart. It is a battle concerning theology. Lord, on the one hand, we pray we would never stop being a church that proclaims the simple gospel. On the other hand, help us also to be a church that glories in these great doctrines and preaches the depth of these doctrines, because it is the doctrine of the hope of our salvation, Lord, which guards our anxious thoughts, gives us boldness to fight and to proclaim the gospel as we march forth in this world. Lord, if it were not for Christ, we would succumb to the enemy. We would be defeated. So we thank You, Lord, that our victory is sure. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, who is our victory. Lord, guard the hearts and minds of those here. And as always, we pray. Lord, maybe there's some who are still in the army of the enemy, and they need rescued. We pray that the gospel that was declared today would speak to their hearts, that they would hear the voice of Christ, their shepherd. They would follow Him, repent of their sins, place faith in Him. And Father, we pray they would share that with us, Lord, so that we can celebrate their salvation through Christ. Lord, we pray You would bless us now as we part. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed. Our church upholds the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, and we'd be delighted for you to join us for worship. As we prepare to move into our new facility, we're currently meeting at Patriot Oaks Academy, located on 175 Longleaf Pine Parkway, St. John's, Florida, 32256. For more information about Christ Reformed, please visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com.